Okay. Every year it seems that I like to return to the sayings of the cross. How many are recorded in the scriptures, the sayings of the Lord on the cross of Calvary? 7. Can you name them? First one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one, he spoke to his mother, Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. We count that as one saying, though it's two statements. The third saying, Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The fourth, the central saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fifth, it sounds like the shortest statement, but it's the second shortest statement on the cross. I thirst, yes. And the sixth is actually the shortest statement if you take the Greek words, right? Rather, it's one word instead of two words, tetelestai, which is, it is finished. And then the last saying, Father, very good. Of these writings, which gospel writer, these sayings are found in the four gospel writers, which gospel writer has the most? It's kind of a trick question. Luke and John actually have 3 sayings of the 7. Luke 23 and John 19. Matthew and Mark both share the 4th, the middle statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How many of these statements were made in the first 3 hours? The first 3 statements were made in the first 3 hours. The Bible tells us that from the 6th to the 9th hour there was darkness over all the earth, and at the 9th hour the Lord makes the 4th statement, which, and obviously dies at that hour, so the last 4 statements are made within perhaps minutes of each other, if not kind of a string after one after the other. So he hung on the tree from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, if we're reckoning the time right, but 6 hours. It sounds like a long time, but history bears record that people were crucified, and sometimes they remain hanging on a cross, on a tree, for days, because it was actually a very slow death if they hung on these trees and had a little bit of narcotics or what have you. But it was a very slow, torturous death. So 6 hours was actually short. And you remember Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And they had to break the legs of the others in order to hasten their death, so they could have lived quite a bit longer if they had not hastened their death. And of course the Lord Jesus, we know that his death was in his hands. No man taketh my life from me. I can remember preaching downtown and saying that Jesus raised himself from the dead, and some man came by and shouted, God raised him from the dead. And I said, Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. I said, sir, you just confessed that Jesus Christ was God. Indeed, the Father raised him, and he raised himself, and the Holy Spirit raised him. We're told those 3 truths. What strange phenomenon took place from the 6th to the 9th hour? I think I mentioned earlier. there was darkness over all the land. And if there were people, we assume there were people living in North America, I wonder what was going on in their minds when darkness prevailed. Why is that so? Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, while Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin? Who were the ones addressed? How many different groups or individuals were addressed by the Lord in those seven sayings? I would assume there were at least five. He addressed his father. He addressed Mary and John, if you would count that as one. He addressed the thief. And may I say, and I separate this, he addressed God. He addressed his father in fellowship. He addressed God as the one who is executing his justice. And we could say that he was really addressing all that were there to hear when he said, "I thirst, and it is finished." And we might even include ourselves in this day as the word was meant for us. But so some thoughts on the seven sayings. And I want us to ponder these today. Just think about the truth that we can extract from these seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, Matthew and Mark have the fourth saying. Luke has the first, the third, and the seventh sayings. And John has the second, fifth, and sixth sayings, if you're taking notes. Luke has 1, 3, and 7, Luke 23. John has 2, 5, and 6. And Matthew and Mark have number 4, recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Some dominant subjects that are revealed in these seven sayings, a summary of the seven sayings, atonement. When we think of atonement, we think of God covering something. It's the covering of something. What is he covering? He's covering his wrath, which is screaming for justice. And some would say it includes the covering of our sins, dealing with our sins and the removal of them. We can think back at Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When we think of atonement, we think of two parts. We think of propitiation and expiation. Propitiation is the covering of God's wrath. "God be propitiated to me, a sinner," is exactly what that man said who smote his breast in the temple and couldn't even so much as lift up his eyes toward heaven. "God be merciful," he actually says, "God be propitiated, God be satisfied, God be, your wrath be covered toward me as a sinner." He was pleading the sacrifice and what that symbolized. And you remember in Leviticus 16, the two goats were taken. The one goat was slain. And you remember the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. First of all, was showing how God's wrath needed to be satisfied, that atonement was first of all Godward. He went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which covered the box, the Ark of the Covenant. The law was in there screaming out for justice. And the lid covers it, and the blood is silencing the wrath. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will not pass upon you. I will not fall upon you in wrath." And so, first of all, the high priest showed how God needed to be propitiated, satisfied, appeased. And then that second goat, and the reason why they had two is because of the illustration. It was really one thought. Because one had to die, he didn't raise that other one up from the dead to take it out into the wilderness. They had a second goat to picture the two parts of atonement. The first part, propitiation of God's wrath. The second part, the removal, the expiation of our sins. And that second goat was taken into the wilderness, interestingly, by a fit man. Now, what does that mean? He had to be in shape. He had to go quite a distance into the wilderness. But the point is that someone that was able to lead that goat out far enough where it would not be able to return to camp. And obviously that goat would be killed by a predator, most likely, when he was taken out year after year. And the man returned without the goat. But that pictures that our sin, and you have, maybe as children, if you were raised in a Christian home, my sins are gone. And as far as the east is from the west, and if God is satisfied, if God's wrath is settled, if His wrath is appeased, if His justice is carried out, then sins have to be forgiven. There's the two guarantees of the atonement, propitiation and expiation. And it is interesting, though, on the cross, that expiation is the first thought. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, why would expiation be the first if it's actually the second part of atonement? You following me? Propitiation is first. The Day of Atonement. God's wrath has to be satisfied before sins can be forgiven. Justice has to be carried out before mercy can be extended. But why was expiation first? Well, because Jesus was still carrying on His active obedience on the cross and earning a perfect righteousness to credit to our account. He was still saving. He was still carrying out His privilege that He shall save His people from their sins. But of course, on the manward side, we often find that expiation is first because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't begin to realize propitiation until after we've been saved. I don't know how many of you could raise your hand and say, well, I knew a lot about the propitiation of God's wrath before I was saved. Only if you're in a Christian home. But because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, you know, what are we alive to? What are we aware of, really, that we're sinners? But do we really recognize the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God until we're awakened from wrath to flee? It wasn't really until I was saved and subsequent to my salvation that I began to study the character of God that He was shown to be a very frightening God to me. And let's never lose that truth. When you read the book of Revelation, there's lightnings and thunderings and voices and creatures that are just falling on their faces and proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." I mean, Revelation portrays a very frightening God, even to believers. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. Have you ever wondered what that means? He's fearful when saints are praising Him. In other words, there's a reverential awe among the saints. God has had to be in fear of those that are around about Him. Let me ask you this afternoon, do you fear God? Do you have a reverential awe? Or do you have a ho-hum spirit? Is it kind of like just kind of a friend? And He is a friend. But so many just treat God without reverence that their boldness is more irreverence and not a confident and yet reverent approach. And so I think that's why expiation is first, because remember, there would only be a certain point. God, Jesus Christ was not suffering God's wrath during His life. I have had this discussion with people numerous times. They said He was suffering all His life. Well, He was suffering persecution. He was suffering just being in the midst of sinners. But he wasn't suffering at the hands of his father all his life. Yes, he was suffering at the hands of demons attacking, in the hands of sinful men, and he certainly was annoyed at times by his disciples, by their lack of understanding and their immaturity. But he wasn't suffering the wrath of God until the cross. And we can know that for sure, because he didn't address his father as God. He said, "My Father, forgive them." He was still having fellowship with his father while he was on the cross. It wasn't until the darkness hit and then 3 hours of experiencing the wrath of God that he finally just exclaimed, after feeling that wrath, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." So he was not suffering the wrath of God during his life. So propitiation did not take place until the cross of Calvary. You understand that? But just like prior to Calvary, he was saving people all along. Expiation was going on only because propitiation was guaranteed. You understand that? Adam could be saved and people can go to heaven. People aren't in a compartment of Hades, because Christ hadn't died yet. He was ordained before the foundation of the world. But it was so sure, so guaranteed that he would fulfill the terms of the covenant, that souls could be saved, 4,000 years before he came. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that an amazing truth, that God was so sure of Christ's faithfulness? And such was the infinite work of Christ that people could be saved beforehand. But a later miracle does reveal the order of atonement. Remember another miracle that took place after Jesus died that shows the true order of atonement? That it's Godward before it's manward. The veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. Now some people say, well, why was that? It was easier to rip something from the top to the bottom. You don't usually rip it this way. Man didn't rip that. And God didn't rip that with his hands, so to speak. That was a miracle. He ripped it from the top to the bottom, I believe, to show the order of atonement. We need to remember that when we preach the gospel, that God has to be satisfied before man can be forgiven. So often we have a one-sided, self-centered gospel. It's all about me being saved. Why did Jesus die? To save me. Why did he come to save me? It's me, 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 isn't it? The gospel is so often so self-centered, so humanistic. But that's true. Expiation is an important part of the gospel. But we need to preach that God was satisfied. Justice was vindicated. His holiness, his righteousness was satisfied, was reflected. There was no relaxing of justice or law. And so we can understand why propitiation ends up to be the central statement of the seven. It's very the middle statement. Why hast thou forsaken me? Is that the question of perplexity, of surprise? Can you even enter into the depths of why? Is it a rhetorical statement? What is it? He knew why he came. Did he have to ask why? It was so bizarre. It was so... even anticipating God's wrath, I think you can see here, it was so horrible that even anticipating it, it was beyond, humanly speaking, for he was a man as well. That statement came from his human nature. It wasn't God's nature that suffered. It was man's nature. But we can say God suffered because he's the Son of God. And he's one person. But as he anticipated that wrath, that propitiation that he had to suffer, the why is it's more than I could have ever imagined. And people say, oh, I'll bear hell. I'll get over it. You know, you know, I've had pain in my life, and once you have pain for a week or a month or a year, you get used to it. Where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Well, friend, you won't get used to it. It's not like the jails and the penitentiaries in this land. And in many lands where there's really, and by the way, our jails are necessarily rehabilitative, though they have a life sentence. They're rehabilitative, and they are aiming somewhat at the progress of the inmate, and it's preventative. And by the way, often our sentences aren't fair. God's sentence would be absolutely fair. But sometimes we have to keep a man longer in prison because of his danger to society. And sometimes a person has a lesser sentence than we should expect because we intend to rehabilitate him. But if he seems to rehabilitate for a while, his sentence is commuted or whatever they call it. So really, in our case, it isn't just the exact justice that we're getting at. It's the rehabilitation of the inmate, and it's the prevention of danger to society that are taken into consideration. But when God, at the bar of God, at the last day, it will be strict justice because there won't be any rehabilitation in hell. It's punitive. It's pure and punitive. There's no universalism. They're not going to get out in 10,000 years. You could bear hell if you thought that you could get out in 10,000 years. Or 100,000 years. But it's never ending. And it isn't a prevention to society because there's going to be no fear of them ever getting out. It's purely, purely punitive. And justice is meted out. And that's why there are degrees of punishment in hell which annihilates annihilationism. Annihilation is right across the board. Everybody gets the same. But God is a just God. And there will be degrees of punishment in hell for those who knew God's will and didn't do it versus those who did not. And the viciousness and the consciousness of the crimes. Just like there will be degrees of rewards in heaven. It's not all across the board. Whatsoever we sow, we'll reap. If we're slothful, if we're living for this world, if we're living to lay up treasures on earth, if we're not burdened for souls, and if we're not seeking to see our children in the kingdom and growing in grace and poring over the scriptures and devoting ourselves to the Lord and giving ourselves to the kingdom of God, it's not all across the board. Remember that, brother and sister. There's some inspiration there. God forbid that we should say, well, at least I'm just going to heaven. Is that the attitude of a Christian? I would never say to somebody who says, at least, oh, I'm going to hell. I would never say, well, go ahead and sin all you want. I've heard people say that to lost souls. Don't you believe the Bible? There are degrees of punishment in hell. Why would you tell a sinner to sin all he wants? To accrue more degrees of punishment, to hurt others along the way with more sin, to bring others into their vicious line. It's only after you're saved that you really begin to realize God's character and nature and the horribleness of hell, but yet the justice and the fairness of it, and the grace and the mercy and the extremely undeserved reward of heaven. It's a reward to Christ. We see in the cross the righteousness of Christ that he would deposit to us. Why did he turn his attention to his mother? I'll tell you what, if the fifth commandment is not here, I don't know where it is. We sons and daughters, and all of us are sons and daughters, we better wake up if we're not respecting our dads and moms and our teachers and our political fathers and mothers. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long. I'll tell you what, you can't cut short your life any more than if you don't respect your father and mother and you don't take their words seriously. You lift your eye in the air. Jesus never did that to his parents. When your parents tell you something, you roll your eyes. Disrespect from your heart. I tell you, Jesus never did that to Joseph and Mary. Even while he was suffering on the cross, and he had every right to have self-consciousness, he turns to his mother. Woman, behold thy son. He says to his disciple, behold thy mother. And they both knew at that moment. And it's a strange thing, isn't it? Mary had at least six other children. We know that because it says she had four other sons and daughters. It doesn't tell us how many, but at least two. So Joseph and Mary had at least six other children than the Lord Jesus. Why didn't she say, shouldn't it have been assumed that Joseph Jr. and James and the other two, I forgot, Simon and the other one, Jude, that they would take care of Mary? I tell you, this was a slap in the face. If they were around the cross and they were kind of like so embarrassed and, you know, I don't know if they were at a distance or they were gone by now. You'd almost see them way in the corner somewhere behind a tree and not in their hoods over their faces and their heads so that nobody would recognize them as Jesus' brothers. And if they heard that, what a sting to their conscience. Now why would Jesus tell John to take care of his mother? Was it just temporary? Isn't underlined here that he was going to give her a little alleviation from the persecution that her sons and daughters would give her if she lived in either of their homes? But Jesus was earning a righteousness to deposit to our account. And you'll be like Jesus if you honor your father and mother to the day that you die. The love of Christ was seen at Calvary. What did Jesus say? Father, punish them. Father, drop lightning on their heads. Have you ever done something serious and been so serious and people are frivolous? If you've ever preached from a pulpit, one of the saddest things, and if you're in the flesh, unrighteous anger when you're preaching and somebody's texting or somebody's snickering and smirking. You're preaching eternal verities. And people are just treating the Word of God as if it's newspaper. Here's Jesus hanging on a tree, nailed. And they're playing a game, throwing dice, gambling for his clothes. And what would you feel like? You're on your deathbed. And they're playing Rook while you're suffering and you got about 2 hours to live. Would you want your children playing Rook in your room while you're dying? Maybe you will, I don't know. But I'd think at least, you know, we only have a couple hours left. Will you sing? Will you preach to me? Will you prepare me for heaven? But what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's just a job to them. Can we have that kind of love, even from a pulpit, to see somebody disinterested, uninterested, apathetic, to say, Father, forgive them. Lord, get a hold of their hearts. Make them serious. Help them to realize only what's done for Christ will last. And he turns to the thief, who apparently had cast the same in his teeth earlier. Unless there were other crosses, and you see pictures about what took place in Roman days, you have lined up along roads crucified victims. And there are people that say they were not the only three that were crucified on Golgotha that day. It was just that the three are mentioned because Jesus is in the midst and the two are brought into play because he saves one. It's very possible that whole top of the hill was just full of crucified criminals. But if that's not the case, we're told that both of those thieves had cast the same into Jesus' feet, teeth, but all of a sudden one had a turning. That's the difference between me unsaved 5 minutes ago and me getting saved 5 minutes later. Isn't it wonderful? Do you think, how is it that one moment I'm vicious and profane and worldly and disinterested, and the next moment I'm pouring out my heart to God in prayer and repentance. It's the grace of God and His power. He can change a soul in a moment, can He? If you're here this afternoon and you don't care a bit, a jot or a tittle about spiritual things, oh, may we pity you. But oh, the Lord would come down and in His power and His mercy and His love, get a hold of your heart to see a loving and dying and rising Savior. And the first time in your life, like a baby that cries after being newly born, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May the love of Christ draw you today. He could say to the thief, not like the Russellites say, verily I say unto you today, you'll be with me in paradise 3 days from now. No, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He took time for the penitent thief. He took time to answer prayer, to comfort another sufferer. I wonder, when you and I are in our deathbeds, will we take time to evangelize? Will we take time to comfort another believer? I can remember D.L. Moody when he was dying. His wife was so broken. And in the late 1800s, they didn't have the wisdom, I guess. He apparently had a heart attack. He was having anginas and so on. He actually got up and sat in a chair in the corner just an hour or so before he died. He thought he was going to recover, and he said, I guess the Lord's helping me. And this often happens when people are about to die. There's one last recovery. And then when he took the turn for the worse and he was dying, his wife was so broken and crying in the corner, and he turned. He says, oh, poor, and he named her, and he says, don't weep. He says, you'll join me soon. I love you, honey. I'm sorry. But you have to. He took time for her when he was hurting and he was dying. Oh, the suffering of the Savior at the cross. That's the essence of hell, suffering. There's no escape. It's not rehabilitation, friend. There's no letter writing. There's no weightlifting. There's no sunshine in an hour in the courtyard every so often. There's no light coming through the sky windows. There's no water. There's no pop. There's no steak. There's no ice cream. Jesus said, I thirst. No water for him, just like dives in hell. Abraham, send Lazarus, just one drop. Jesus felt it. I thirst. Instead of giving him water, they gave him something to make him more thirsty. I'm tormented in these flames. Jesus was tormented in the wrath of God, and having suffered many executioners of God's wrath. You say, how can it be that one man could suffer for 6 hours and technically 3 hours and save a multitude for eternity? Because an infinite man can suffer in time what is forever, forever and ever. He was an infinite sacrifice. He wasn't personally a sinner. And you know why suffering in hell is forever and ever and ever? Because God is infinite. You could never pay in any moment of time, in any millions of years, payment against an infinite crime against an infinite God. Plus, the very reason for God's wrath and torment continues, for sin is continuing in hell. Impenitence is still going on, and worse and worse and worse. When Jesus said, I thirst, I think of deer who are shot, who are bleeding. They often go right for the water. The thirst of having lost blood. Oh, how blood was shed for our sins. His body I thirst, his human soul, God has forsaken me. But salvation was at the tree. Father, forgive. Forgive them. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And by the way, he says, verily. Verily is a serious affirmation. In other words, Jesus could have said, I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He knew that man needed assurance in his suffering, in his conscience, in his sin. He said, verily I say unto you. You know what he was doing? He was giving an oath behind his promise. An oath is an addition to a promise. So at your wedding, you're not just saying, I will be faithful till death. You're making an oath to do it. It's a covenant. And so even at the cross, Jesus was in a form of an oath saying, I not only promise you, friend, I swear to you. I say unto you, verily, it's a serious affirmation. And then he would say, tetelestai, which is assurance. He's saying the goal has been reached. Atonement has been made. A very similar word that he said before he even went to the cross. John 17:4, I have perfected thy work. And the sinlessness of Christ is obvious. You notice he doesn't say, Father, forgive me. Forgive me. I shouldn't be here. I was wrong. I misled them. Father, forgive them. To the very moment he died, he was conscious of absolute perfection, impeccability. Never, ever did Jesus have a personal confession. And if you find any in the Psalms and prophecy, he's confessing imputed sin, our sins. He became a sin offering for us. Immediate glorification is taught. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The word paradise is Aramaic for a beautiful park, garden park. It's used two other times in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12. He was caught not down to paradise. Paul said, I was caught up to paradise. And in Revelation, it's used in chapter 2 and verse 7 of heaven. In other words, Jesus was teaching that thief to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paradise is up. Elijah and Enoch went up. I forgot who was telling me the other day. I said, you know, they never had to die. He says, they're going to have to die, you know. They're the two witnesses. I said, no, sir. I says, they've gone up to be with the Lord. And whatever that's teaching in Revelation does not mean that poor Enoch and Elijah have to come back down after a few thousand years in heaven and have to be slain. They've been glorified. We think at the cross, it speaks of a variety of people being saved. I can't help but think that Simon, who took Jesus' cross and helped him, his two sons, we're told, were in the church by the time Paul was saved. So the Lord saved a Hamite, a Negro named Simon. He saved a man. I wonder about the man who left the gun. You ever thought about the fellow that was there witnessing, and I don't know if he was sympathetic with the Lord or wondering why he was there or trying to discover the truth that was being revealed there. But the Bible says somebody tried to get this guy to do some work or to get out of the way or whatever, and they grabbed his garment and he fled away naked. You remember that fella? You know, I wonder if that guy, is he there because the Lord is giving us almost that scapegoat? The guy runs away, and as it were, he's delivered, but the Lord is taken. Of course, you've got Barabbas. He is delivered. He's the scapegoat, isn't he, as it were? How can you think that Barabbas wasn't saved? I mean, literally, Jesus took his place. Don't you expect Barabbas in glory? Can you imagine being Barabbas and hanging around the shadows of Golgotha and looking over and saying, that man took my place? The thief, vicious people, the centurion, pagans, Nicodemus, the religious lost, Joseph the rich, all different stripes, the anonymous, the Negro, all different races, the vicious, the pagans, the religious, the rich, the poor. Jesus saves all to the uttermost who come unto Him. When I think of the cross, I think of the fact of how sovereign it was. Do you know that every single gospel writer tells us that Jesus released His Spirit? Stephen said, Lord, take my spirit, receive it. He didn't say, Lord, I give you my spirit. Which one of us, even at our deathbed, even if I took a knife right now, I couldn't say, Lord, take my spirit, because I could live. I could try to commit suicide. There are many people that try to commit suicide and they fail. I would have to say, Lord, take me. But what did Jesus say? Father, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. A sovereign Lord. Four different words are used. Matthew says, I leave my spirit to you. It's a similar word of forgive, to let it go. Mark, I breathe out my spirit. Luke, I place over my spirit to you. John, I deliver over my spirit. Strange how there's a different word used in each gospel. And you wonder which one was right. They're all right. Truly, no man took his life and no man raised him from the dead. The disciples did not steal his body from the tomb. There was a change of address from Father to God and then back to Father again, which tells us that God the Father was now satisfied. He was no longer the God of wrath, pouring out His wrath. He was propitiated, and now Jesus, recognizing that it was finished, could now call God his Father again. And that sums it all up. The very last saying, Father, now the sunshine is shining. Now the sun is shining. I no longer are you angry with me. I no longer have unrighteousness for my people debited to my account. It's gone. The Bible says he took our sins in his body and was nailed to the tree, and our sins are gone. And we don't have to cry, Father, why? We'll never cry, why have you forsaken me? David's statement was an exaggeration, and it was a prophecy of Christ. Satisfaction of justice and righteousness are assured, and it is finished. But may I close with this thought as well. You know, salvation was for a very limited time, at least as far as Jesus' personal salvation given to people at the cross. The thief was saved a yard from hell, wasn't he? As far as we can tell, during those 3 hours of darkness, there was no communication going on between Jesus and anyone else on earth. Once that sixth hour came, it was over. At the end of that, the third, the fourth, the fifth, once the sixth hour began, that was it. That last thief had no more opportunity. What's the application today? You think you're going to have tomorrow to be saved, or next Sunday? Think again, friend. Today's the day of salvation. The opportunity for you is today. Don't presume upon the Lord. Don't presume another day. Boast not of tomorrow. For you know not what a day may bring forth. If you're snickering now, I'll be there. But you hear this, I hear on the radio, even men like Ramsey. I'll see you tomorrow. Never do I hear on that radio station, Lord willing, I'll be on the radio tomorrow. You going to be here tomorrow morning? Am I going to be here tomorrow morning? Am I going to stand here preaching next Sunday? I'm no prophet, but I know the Scripture says, don't presume, don't assume. Thou fool, this night thy soul may be required of thee. Come to Christ while you may. Get right with God while you may. For our health may deteriorate. Our minds might become idiotic. It's time to get right with the Lord and get saved today. Enjoy the Lord at this table and His grace and His love and mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your condescension. Thank You for Your presence today. We love Thee, Lord, but we want to love Thee more. We thank Thee that You sit at the table with us. You're here invisibly. We ask that You would help us to draw near. Bless our meditation. And Lord, we would take the bread and the cup by faith. And this would be a symbolic expression that we receive Thee, Lord, afresh today. That we believe Thee, and that we love Thee. Even as You told Abraham to perform the rite of circumcision, and how quickly he did so. Lord, though it seems so insignificant, and we long for the symbols to become reality, yet, Lord, we take these pictures and are thankful for them, even as we would keep a picture of a loved one who will be away from us for a long time, or on a trip, and we count it precious that we have a picture of that loved one, that son away, or that daughter away in war. Oh Lord, we thank Thee that we have a picture of Thee in this table, and we will be content with the pictures until we see Thee face to face. Help us to keep our terms of the covenant. We do believe, Lord, and we want to be obedient unto You. Thank you for keeping your terms, for living and dying for us. Bless our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.